Well, it's the first day back at school or in the office, and there's quite a buzz. Everyone's gossiping, catching up, comparing notes, and I guess the most common question over the next week or so is, what did you do for your holiday? Where did you go? And I wouldn't be at all surprised if that was the sort of topic of main topic of conversation downstairs over coffee. And the general assumption, isn't it, that in the modern world, travel is a very good thing. It's good for you. It opens your eyes. It expands your horizons. Although I guess if you're the sort who just likes lying on a beach for a week, then weather aside, it probably doesn't really matter where you are. You could be in Torquay or Florida Keys. It's all the same. But for most of us, I guess travel is deemed to be a great good. But we're a funny lot, aren't we? Because we travel wide and completely miss the joys closer to home. I mean, after all, I am a Londoner, and I've still never seen the crown jewels. The American man of letters, Henry David Thoreau, once described in a letter to a friend that he had traveled far and wide a good deal in Concord. And Concord was the New England village in which he spent his entire life. Or there's another story told of a celebrated Harvard biology professor called Louis Agassiz. The story is told that he returned to his classroom at the beginning of the academic year after the summer vac and told his students that he had spent the summer traveling and had actually made it halfway across his backyard. There is something mind-expanding and life-changing about travel, but the reality is we don't actually need to go very far. In fact, we might not even need to go outside at all. This is what Christian writer Eugene Peterson has written. He says, I want to hold out for traveling widely in the Holy Scriptures. For Scripture is the revelation of a world that is vast, far larger than the sin-stunted, self-constricted world that we construct for ourselves out of a garage sale assembly of texts. A kind of traveling far in a book. And this kind of wide travel is one of the key commitments of a living church. We're looking at these four realities of what happened when the first Christians met together in the book of Acts, Acts 2, and they were committed to four things, and the first of which is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Here they were, freshly born again, eager, hungry, excited. I guess that many had heard so much about the Lord Jesus before, in the past, you know, rumors, hearsay, scandal, maybe even downright falsehood. But now they get to sit at the feet of the very people who knew him best. There they were in the Jerusalem temple in these historic surroundings. They hung on every word of those who'd spent 3 years with Jesus. Surrounded by their history, thrilled with their discoveries, they marveled at the precedents and fulfillments. Now, of course, the New Testament hadn't been written then, but that didn't matter. They had the writers of the New Testament instead. They had their experiences, their understanding, their explanations. Now, we don't have that, but we have in our hands their writing. Their words, combined with the books they explained, were being fulfilled. And we should travel widely in this collection, this anthology, this great book. We should be devoted to the apostles' teaching and the prophets' teaching that preceded them. But what actually does that mean? Well, I think we need some care. We need to clarify what actually we're talking about and what we're not talking about. We need to understand what it means to be, using in Peterson's words, Bible-traveling Christians. What does that mean to be a Bible-traveling Christian? I think very often we're given a hard time. We just need to clarify what we're doing and, more importantly, why we're doing it. So first of all, I want to do a bit of debunking of myths and clarifying some dangers we need to avoid. Now, history does repeat itself because human beings tend to repeat themselves. Human nature doesn't change. And we find ourselves prone to the same faults of our ancestors. And the Bible itself has an uncanny habit of forcing us to face up to them. So we'll do well to learn from the mistakes of those in the past. In particular, we need to look at the mistakes of those who took the Bible seriously, because even Bible-traveling people get things wrong. And if there was any ancient group of people whom we as evangelicals, Bible-traveling Christians, most resemble, it's the Pharisees. And Jesus had a word or two to say to them, didn't he? So the first thing we see in one of his debates with these teachers of the law, these scripture-holding people, in John 5, we see what Jesus said. And the first thing to clarify is that this is not a self-help manual. Have a look at verse 39 at the bottom of that column there. John 5, verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently. Well, that's good. They've not got that wrong. Presumably Jesus is pleased with that. You study them diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures, Jesus says, that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you see? These are guys who take the Bible very seriously indeed. In fact, it was one of the things they were famous for, renowned for. And if you ever had, I don't know, a tricky theological conundrum or an ethical question, verses you didn't understand, they were your go-to guys. They were good on ethics. They were good on how to be good. The Pharisees were the keepers of a centuries-old legacy of legal understanding and tradition, human wisdom in interpreting them. And they knew how to help people with everyday problems, the everyday problems of ordinary Jewish folk, to help them do the right thing. And we all want to do that. We all want to do the right thing, don't we? And the Bible, that's surely the best place to turn to find out what the right thing is, isn't it? It's what many think. The Bible is a great resource, a treasure to refer to in emergencies. This is what the former US President Ronald Reagan had to say. In the Bible's pages lie all the answers to all the problems mankind has ever known. Or here is El Cid and Ben-Hur himself, the late Charlton Heston. He said this, to call the Bible a great book is an understatement. It's quite simply the cornerstone of Western civilization. Wow. Now, I guess those sentiments probably mystify some people today. I mean, especially when many think that the Bible is full of the irrelevant, the plain weird, or even the outright dangerous. So I guess many of us lower the expectations a little, like the Prime Minister did last month when David Cameron described the Bible as not a bad handbook for moral guidance. Not bad. Sounds damning with faint praise, really, but there you go. But in fact, all these views are on roughly the same spectrum, give or take, and I think there are two responses we need to give to that. The first is to say it is woefully reductionistic. There is so much more to the Bible than moral guidance. Of course, it's there. But one writer put it like this, to saying that the Bible is just for moral guidance is like visiting the Grand Canyon and saying that it's a decent space for a dog to run around in. It's true. But it's not exactly the whole deal, is it? But the second response is much more serious, and Jesus nails it here, as ever. For the scriptures are not to be diligently searched as a self-help manual for moral guidance, because, as he says, you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, do the right things. And there's a very simple reason. And that is because we are all beyond self-help. We cannot change ourselves or forgive our own sin. Eternal life can never be earned by being good enough. We don't get into God's good books by obeying the laws in the good book. We just can't do it. Only Christ could do that. But the good news, the great news, is that he came to help those who are beyond help. And this is the Bible's running thread. It makes it clear. Jesus says it here in John 5. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, he said. Search the scriptures then, not for getting away to heaven by your own bootstraps. Search them to go where they point, to Christ. That is the way to life, he says. That's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees here. That's Jesus speaking to Bible people. Don't search them to try and be good enough. Search them to find me, he said. Preacher Tim Keller put it like this. He says he reflected back on one of his teachers in seminary who taught that the main barrier between the Pharisees and God is not their sins, but their damnable good works. As if being good enough was good enough. Being good enough is not good enough for God. That's true of us all. So as we read the scriptures, never be distracted from their heart. The Lord Jesus himself. Don't study them so diligently that you miss the point, the person. The second thing to debunk is that it's a sort of know-all's knowledge resource, if you can put it like this. Turn on to 1 Corinthians, would you? This is page 1149. And right at the bottom of the page there, beginning of chapter 8, page 1149. And I'll take it from the middle of that verse. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. Now you're probably thinking, what on earth is Paul talking about? Well, it actually picks up something that we could have said about the Pharisees as well. You see, they knew in their heads their Bibles. They'd be very useful people to have around. I mean, I don't know, if you were on sort of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, you definitely want to have one of the Pharisees as one of your sort of go-to team for phone a friend, especially when Bible questions come up. They'd know the lot. And there's no question that the Bible is an important book for understanding Western culture and civilization. Even Richard Dawkins gets that in 2010. He was keen to support the King James Bible Trust. And he had a good point. He said this, "You can't appreciate English literature unless you're steeped to some extent in the King James Bible. We are a Christian culture. We come from a Christian culture, and not to know the King James Bible is to be in some small way barbarian." And we don't want that, do we? Nobody wants to be a barbarian. And it's amazing how influential the Bible has been. Dawkins then added, "It's important that religion should not be allowed to hijack this cultural resource." Which is sort of kind of ironic, really, isn't it? Now, it is, of course, good to have good Bible knowledge. It's good to learn it, to meditate on it, to read about it, to try and study and understand. This is good. Bible knowledge in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And, you know, it's fun to spot sort of biblical references or allusions in Shakespeare or pop songs and TV shows. It's great. But that's not the point. And anyway, knowledge, as Paul says, for its own sake, actually can have a detrimental effect. In Paul's words, it puffs up. It creates an air of superiority. It gives us a sense of knowing more than we actually know. It helps us remember that we're not actually barbarian at all. We're civilized. But what I think Paul means and what he's getting at here is, it's fine to know some things, but we mustn't mistake the some things that we do know for missing out on the one thing we should know. In fact, more accurately, it's not about the right thing to know, it's the right one to know. As he says there in verse 3, it's about loving God and being known by God and therefore knowing God. The one who spoke, who speaks. That is the right knowledge that Scripture leads us to. Not information, but transformation. As we'll see, this is about relationship with the one who spoke it. But before we move on to that, just a final problem, just to sort of tee up and clarify. It's not a holy relic or a sort of object of worship. Now, I know that in some church traditions, particularly those that value ceremony and liturgy more than evangelicals tend to, you will often see the Bible given a very significant place, and I can understand that there is perhaps good value and reason for doing that. And, you know, you might find that it gets carried in the procession, or when the gospel reading happens in some churches, you'll find the Bible's lifted high and people bow to it. Well, the irony is that often, though not always, but often, these traditions, these church traditions, treat the Bible more as a resource than an authority. On the outside, to an observer, it might look like the Bible's an object of worship, but sadly, the contents of that book aren't taken very seriously at all. But evangelicals, well, sometimes that's a different matter. We're accused, yeah, okay, we don't necessarily have all the rigmarole and the processions and the ceremony and all that, but sometimes we're accused actually of worshiping this book. We take it so seriously, we talk about it a lot, we open it up. You know, sometimes we're accused of what's called bibliolatry, the idolatry of the book, worshiping the book rather than the author. We're accused of taking it too seriously. Well, was that Jesus' problem with the Pharisees? He didn't have a problem with them taking it seriously. I guess he would have commended them for diligently studying the scriptures. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they got it wrong once they'd studied. Now, when you hear a phrase, as you get in Luke's account of the early church in Acts 2, a phrase like devoted to the apostles' teaching, you can see why some people might get a few alarm bells with that. I mean, a word like devotion is ambiguous. It can indeed sound like worship, can't it? You know, it's related to the word devout. And its original meaning, devotion in its derivation, meant consecrated to or you know, set apart for something. So what actually do we mean when they were devoted to the teaching or, in our case, to the scriptures? Well, let's be very, very clear. It does not mean we worship the book. Far from it. We worship God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Trinity, one in three and three in one. And we worship that God alone. But bizarre as it might seem, especially if you've never really thought about this before, the Trinitarian God's primary form of communication is this book. Now, be clear, it's not the only form. He is a sovereign God. He can speak and act in whatever way he decides, and he has done. But it is his primary form. And we are devoted to it in the sense that we take it seriously and appreciate what it is, and more importantly, where it's from. So, for instance, just as a lover is excited to read a love letter, so is the believer excited to read the scriptures. We don't mistake the letter for its writer. You know, when two people get engaged and perhaps they're separated by distance of something and they write to each other, there's no way that they're going to mistake the letter for the person they're engaged to. They're not marrying the letter. But they love to read the letters because that's the closest thing they have to them at that point. Now, there's no time to consider in detail why we think the Bible is God's love letter to us. If you want to do that, there's no better place to start than this great book that's been republished, John Stott, Understanding the Bible, and there are plenty of copies down in the Resources Center afterwards. That will really help you unpack why we think these things. What I want to focus on in is simply the privilege and the wonder of having the Bible and what it means to be devoted to the teaching of the apostles and prophets. What a privilege it is to travel widely within its covers. Privileges to relish and wonders to enjoy. But as we do this, please be aware, this is not necessarily easy. It's not necessarily going to be comfortable. In fact, the Bible really ought to have a bit of a health warning. It never leaves us unchanged. I mentioned Eugene Peterson earlier. Well, he captures what I want to say brilliantly in this book, Eat This Book. And again, that's available downstairs. And he describes in this book the way in which the Bible offers us a radically different perspective on our lives and the world, that the Bible uniquely is our means to grasping. So he says this, the biblical world, this reality revealed by God speaking to us, is not the kind of world to which we're accustomed. It is not a neat and tidy world in which we are in control. There is mystery everywhere that takes considerable getting used to, and until we do it, scares us. It is not a predictable cause-effect world in which we can plan our careers and secure our futures. There is a miracle everywhere that upsets us no end except for the occasions when the miracle is in our favor. It is not a dream world in which everything works out according to our own adolescent expectations. There is suffering and poverty and abuse at which we cry out in pain and indignation. You can't let this happen. For most of us, it takes years and years and years to exchange our dream world for the real world of grace and mercy, sacrifice and love, freedom and joy. You see, the world described from the Bible is not full of our own dreams and wishes. We won't find confirmation of our own ambitions in it, but we will find reality, God's reality. So what sort of reality do we find? Well, the first thing that the Bible does is to hold up a mirror. Turn on to Hebrews, would you? Hebrews chapter 4, page 1203. And again, we're right at the bottom of the page. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's rather alarming language, isn't it? Not a comfortable image. It certainly doesn't fit with the idea of this being a moral handbook or a general knowledge resource. It holds up a mirror. Would we dare to look? This is not the sort of thing we do for fun. I guess it's a bit like going to see the consultant for the results of tests. Up on the screen go the x-rays, and the doctor begins to point out various anomalies. And there's a very nasty-looking black, dark spot on one of your lungs. And before any formal diagnosis is given, you look at that and you know exactly what you're looking at. You can't hide from it now. But here's the good news. Now that it's been spotted and properly diagnosed, there is treatment. And that's precisely what the doctor will do next. Well, Hebrews reminds us the obvious truth. God misses nothing in all creation. He sees it all. Our problem is that we do. We overlook the unpalatable or uncomfortable, but the Bible won't let us. It never does that. So as we pray for God to speak through his word, we may find the process leaves us exposed. This living and active word cuts to the heart. There's no hiding. There's no pretense. You can't pull off a charm offensive to get God to look away. God knows. And the word does that. Reading it prayerfully, then, is only for the bravely humble. But that's no counsel of despair. The Bible doesn't exist to rub our noses in our sin. It exists to point the one who pulls us out. It gives us the faith, the treasure that is handed down. Turn back to the reading that Jean read to us from 2 Timothy 3, page 1196. Very familiar words, but I just want to pick out one thought from them. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've made known. Yet you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy was one of Paul's most trusted mates and fellow ministers. They went back a long way, and this letter is Paul's last will and testament to him. Timothy knew Paul well and knew his message and method. But isn't it interesting how Paul is so emphatic on the need to be faithful to what was passed down, the gospel and the scriptures? Not because it's traditional. Paul never preserves traditions for their own sake. It's because the scriptures are the key to making us what he calls wise for salvation. Now, that's not about knowing information, you know, like knowing where the fire exits are in case of emergency. That is a form of sort of being wise for salvation. You know where to go. No, this is about knowing the person who saves. Wisdom starts from knowing God, from knowing Jesus. It's about growing in trust in him by getting to know him better. And as in any relationship, trust develops through understanding what makes someone tick, through seeing them in action, through hearing them speak, spending time. And that's what the scriptures do. We grow in wisdom because we grow in faith in him. But if you're anything like me, and unfortunately you almost certainly are, we get distracted and discouraged. We get burdened and overwhelmed by the slings and arrows of this life. It is the scriptures that keep us seeing the big picture, that keep us wise at the very times when we lose sight of it. By opening the scriptures and traveling widely within them, we see what we've inherited. This is passed to us on trust, like a baton in a relay. It doesn't change. Now, we change, of course. Cultures change. Societies change. They're constantly in flux. So just because a previous generation held something dear or did this or said that doesn't necessarily mean they're right, nor does it necessarily mean they're wrong, for that matter. But what is unchanging is the faith that is passed down. The scriptures are living and active, but they're also unchanged. They're therefore the essential foundation, the firm foundation. But as we finish, the scriptures remind us that our salvation is not just about little old me, as if it's all about me. I'm not the only person God cares about. I'm not the only thing God cares about. So let's turn to the very back of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. Because you see, through the scriptures, we become and see ourselves as part of the big story. So page 1238, Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now think about it. This is a unique revelation of an extraordinary moment beyond time and space. John, one of the apostles who had been there in Acts 2, teaching with the others, teaching those brand new Christians in the temple, John, on a later date, suddenly has the curtains of heaven pulled back so that he can see what's going on. And he sees the whole company of heaven praising God for the salvation of which they have become wise, the salvation that they received from the Lord. They have trusted Jesus, just like the apostles did, like Timothy did, and like we have done or should do. And if we have trusted that, we will join these people. But actually, here's the weird thing about this. The great thing is that imagine if John, seeing this huge, numberless crowd, imagine that he had some really sophisticated camera with a zoom lens that could reach into the infinite. Then he'd be able to zoom in on every single individual there. See the whole crowd, and yet also every individual person. That means he can see us. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you are wise for salvation because you've come to the one to whom the scriptures point, you are there already. And if we had that zoom lens, you could zoom into the sort of sector you're in and find yourself in the crowd praising this God. John's seen us there already. But you'd never have known that, would you? Unless you had the scriptures. I mean, it's lovely being here in All Souls. All Souls is a lovely church. I love it dearly. And it's great to be together. And you all look lovely. But it doesn't look like Revelation 7 particularly. I mean, it's nice, but you know, it could be improved on a little bit. We'd never have known until we'd opened this and had our eyes lifted to the reality beyond our eyesight. We see ourselves as part of something so much bigger, grander, more majestic, global. We're lifted from what Eugene Peterson described as our dream world and our adolescent expectations into the real world of grace and love from God. That is God's great purpose for his world, brought about by, through, and for Christ Jesus our Lord. And we hold it in our hands. It's here. We don't need to travel the world. We need to travel eternity between these covers. When we open the words of Revelation, there is a sense in which we look where John looks. We see what John sees. We see the multitude of praise, or earlier in his gospel, we see that moment on Calvary. Or earlier on in this book, we see David's defeat of Goliath. We're standing on the sidelines, cheering our champion. Or we see Ruth's tender encounter with Boaz. And so on and so on. When we read, we're there. We look, we see, we hear. We're part of this story. A tiny part, but a part nonetheless. This is our story. But you'd never have known that just looking around, because we're so full of our own dreams and adolescent expectations. So now do you begin to see why these scriptures are so precious? We don't worship them, but we're devoted to them because the Lord who revealed them. We see ourselves in the mirror. Yes, that's uncomfortable, but we understand our faith in the Lord Jesus who saves us. And we know our place in God's grand story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this word of life that fires us, that sets our souls ablaze. We thank you. We, Lord, pray that your word will be our rule, that your spirit will be our teacher, and that your greater glory our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen.